Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, the Holy Spirit our teacher, and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ our supreme desire. We ask it in his name. Amen. What would you do to sort out the world? What would you do to sort out the world? There's a presidential election in the States in a week of its time, and each of the candidates says that they're going to sort out the world. The Prime Minister, the leader of the opposition, the Mayor of Manchester, they all think, and a famous footballer, they can sort out the world. Each side says this is the solution. This will make it right. What if you were in control? What would you do? You would make as big a mess as everybody else, yeah? You would fail too. And today's passage helps us to understand why. Why? What is the answer to this problem of sorting out the world? Well, today we're going to see that. We live in a fallen world and, well, I'm only giving you part of what we're going to see. There's a now and a not yet to what we're going to see. We live in a fallen world. Let's look at that to start with. We live in a fallen world. Jesus comes back from the great experience of the transfiguration that we looked at last week. And he comes back to earth with a bump, doesn't he? He comes back down to earth with a bump. His glory has been made known to Peter, James and John up on the mountainside. He was dazzling white. Now here's how Peter later described it in 2 Peter 1. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He received honour and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." What a real impact on Peter, and no surprise. It was amazing. It was dazzling, wasn't it? Centered on the cross, as Jesus spoke about his departure, and it revealed his glory because he's uniquely the Son of God. But now he's come back down the hill with his disciples. It's the next morning, and there's an angry, frustrated crowd confronting him. The disciples have been unable to help a poor child who's suffering, possessed by an evil spirit. Chapter 9, verse 37. "The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child.' A spirit seizes him and he suddenly screams. It throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him and it's destroying him. I begged your disciples to drive him out, but they could not." Yes, Jesus is glorious, but he still has a vital mission to complete. He's got to sort out this broken world. And that's only going to be done through his death. What about this demon possession? What is demon possession? Sounds very much like epilepsy here, doesn't it? But it's maybe, some people say, this is epilepsy described in a non-medical way by people who weren't that medical. And it does look a bit like epilepsy. But it does seem in the Gospels that there's more to what goes on with these spirits and in people's lives than just a medical thing. And sometimes the spirits speak through people. The Bible does tell us, even in the New Testament, that there's a spiritual dimension to the world. And that's not just about Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit, but also to do with powers and beings that we can't see but have an influence. So there's no surprise that when the Son of God comes to earth, there is a lot of spiritual activity around. And maybe that's why we see things like this demon-possessed boy. The forces opposed to God see God on earth and they're there to do something about it, disrupt his mission. Is it something we should expect today, demon possession? Well, we're very fortunate, aren't we? We've got much better medical services than they did back in the first century. And if there's anything wrong with someone, mentally or physically, then we need to go first to the medical services, don't we? And they can help people and do their best when they're getting it right. And the medical services must be involved. But we would be making a mistake, wouldn't we, to rule out spiritual things completely. There are so many lives that are damaged by violence and abuse, drugs and alcohol, that is, and the occult, that it shouldn't be a surprise to us if somehow spiritual things are going on in people's lives, negative spiritual things. And on the positive side, we mustn't let the medics and therapists say to us, forget that Jesus stuff, he's just a crutch. Stop going to that church, you're depending on Jesus when you really should be doing X, Y and Z. Spoiler alert for the sermon, Jesus' death and his resurrection and the news of the gospel means that the powers of evil are defeated. And that means that for any kind of spiritual involvement in someone's life, the Lord Jesus and faith in him is the answer, along with all the medical and psychological treatment that we can get. And it is a symptom, this here in this passage, of a fallen world. This poor boy who is smashed to the floor and screaming by this spirit, it's a symptom of a fallen world. If you go and buy a dodgy car, and you look at it, you know it's dodgy, but you don't pay much money for it. And then you sit in it one winter's day, and you turn it on, it starts, and you go, hooray. And then you think, oh, I know, it's winter, I'll have the heating on. So you turn the heating on, and there's this loud grinding sound, and a puff of smoke, an electrical flash, and no heat. Are you surprised? No, of course not. You bought a dodgy car. So you know it's going to happen. You're annoyed, maybe, but not surprised. And we live in a fallen world. We're in a broken world. When hard things, messed up things happen, we should not be surprised. It's a banal illustration of something that is hard and tragic. The Bible tells us that sin has an impact, not just on our individual lives, but on the whole creation. Specifically, the Bible says that God has judged his whole creation because of our sin. And his judgment on humanity as a whole means that the whole creation is messed up. It's damaged. And some of that messing up is direct. Some boss or some corporation decides it's a good idea to pour chemicals down the drain. And that ruins the local environment and poisons people and they die. That's direct sin, isn't it? Sometimes it's indirect. The world is in a mess and something happens that no one was directly responsible for, no direct sin, but that's the kind of world we live in. And so the environment is in a mess. Our bodies and our minds and our spirits are in a mess. Our relationships are in a mess. Relationships with each other, relationships with God. It's a fallen world. And Jesus comes down from the mountain and experiences this face full on in his face. It's a timely reminder for him of why he's come and what he's on his way to do. And it helps us as we read this, to understand how the world is in a mess. And yet God is still good. Here's a verse from Romans 8:20-21. Paul writes, "The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, God, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God." Yes, it's a symptom of a fallen world. We live in a fallen world. And in that fallen world, our own lives are compromised by doubt and sin. Our own lives are compromised by doubt and sin. Jesus is surrounded here, isn't he, by messed up people. The disciples can't heal the boy. The poor boy himself is messed up. The father is in great distress. The crowds are like vultures rubbernecking on this thing. And we can't point the finger at them, can we? Because we're equally damaged. We're imperfect. We make a mess in our relationships with the people around us. We argue. We say things we shouldn't. We make a mess in our relationship with the environment and with our creator and sustainer. We're damaged and imperfect. Have a look at verse 40. "I begged your disciples to drive it out," says the man, "but they could not. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Unbelieving and perverse generation, says Jesus, "how long shall I stay with you?" Who is unbelieving and perverse? Is it the disciples? Yeah, they're not doing what they might be able to. Is it the Father, perhaps? Is it the crowds? Yeah. Mark, in his account, spends a lot more time talking about this than Luke or Matthew, and he mentions a whole bunch of the teachers of the law who are having a moan at Jesus. Is it them? Mm-hmm. "How long must I stay with you, you unbelieving and perverse generation?" It's all of them, isn't it? They're all in this unbelieving and perverse generation. It's everyone. And it must be a huge contrast for Jesus. He's been up on this mountain with Elijah and Moses, and a reminder of his glory. And with the Father saying, "This is my son." And now this is real life right in front of him. And as we go through the rest of the chapter, we'll see that it's mess. And the disciples in particular make mistake after mistake after mistake. Here they can't heal the boy. Then in the next passage, they don't understand his mission. They argue about who's great amongst them instead of being humble. They're vindictive about a Samaritan village. It goes on and on, mistake after mistake. "You unbelieving and perverse generation," says Jesus. "How long must I stay with you?" And then we look on to verse 51 and we find out the answer. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, he resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Yes, Jesus knows it's not long that he's got to stay, because the cross is on his path. Now, are we any different from this? Could Jesus say to us, "You unbelieving and perverse generation"? Well, even we who believe question God's wisdom and his goodness. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Even we who believe spend more time in our social media than we do with the Bible. Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Even we who believe dabble with habitual sin, and we say, "Oh, it's just me, it's what I'm like, and I'll be forgiven." Oh, unbelieving and perverse generation. Are we any different? No. If you or I were to control the world, we'd be making a shambles of it too. Our own lives are compromised by doubt and sin. So we live in a fallen world, our own lives compromised by doubt and sin. And Jesus, the Saviour, is the only answer. Jesus, the Saviour, is the only answer. He's the only answer. He's the answer. He immediately solves the situation here, doesn't he? He casts out the spirit. He heals the boy. He restores that little family. He glorifies the Father. It's all there. Verse 42. "Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the impure spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to the Father, his Father." And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Amazing. And once again, as he has since chapter 4, remember Jesus in the synagogue saying the time has come? Since chapter 4, once again, he demonstrates that he is God's Messiah by what he does. He alone is the promised Saviour. How is this messed up creation going to be fixed? How are our messed up hearts going to be fixed? It's by Jesus, and only by Jesus. He's the Messiah that Peter confessed in verse 20. He's the suffering servant that Jesus spoke about in verse 22. He is the glorious Son of Man that he said he would be returned in glory, like from Daniel 7. How is it going to be sorted out? How is this mess going to be fixed? Not by the politicians, not by the mayors, not by the footballers, not by the teachers of the law, the crowd, the Father, the disciples. No, by Jesus. Everyone else is helpless. Only Jesus can sort it out. And when it comes to the spiritual dimension of things, and this mysterious and difficult to understand aspect of life. He sorts that out too. Here's Colossians 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning cut off from God, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. We've broken God's law, our legal indebtedness. He's cancelled that with his death. He goes on. He's taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So even the spiritual powers and authorities, whatever they are, have been beaten by the cross. And that is why, alongside the medical intervention that we need, we can turn to Jesus for help with anything that may involve a spiritual dimension. Now someone might say, well, hang on a minute. You're saying Jesus to save is the only answer, and Jesus has come and died and risen again, but the world is still a mess. The world is still a mess. Yes, and that's because the salvation that Jesus gets for us on the cross has two aspects to it in time. There's a now and a not yet. Just as at the beginning of the service, I gave you the now at one point, and I held back a not yet, the other 2 points in the sermon. Well, in Jesus' salvation, there's a now and a not yet. Do you remember what it was like when we, in the olden days, we used to book a holiday? Do you remember that? And you'd book a holiday and you'd get your passport sorted out so that it was in date. You'd go to TK Maxx and buy some nice swimming trunks and you know, you'd be really waiting for it, longing for it. It's now and not yet. You'd have the tickets, your passport, your trunks, but you weren't yet on holiday, but it was an exciting thing to think about. And then eventually you'd get on holiday. And it's like that, in a much better way, with our salvation, our rescue by Jesus. There's something we have now, but there are so much more, greater things that we're waiting for and looking forward to. So now, sin is forgiven. God the Holy Spirit lives with us. Life change is possible with his help. Now, we can stop putting up with our half-hearted, oh, it's only me, claims about sin. I can't stop going on Instagram. Stop it. Now we can do that with God's help. But now we still have to put up with the mess that the world is in. With Jesus with us. We still have to put up with sickness, catastrophe, brokenness. Now. We're waiting for the not yet. And the not yet brings with it that which we remind of in that verse from Romans 8:21, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God alongside us who believe in Jesus. Sin and all its effects will be completely removed in a new creation. The Bible calls it a new heavens and a new earth, the kingdom of God. Kingdom of God, God's people, in God's place, under God's rule and blessing, all completely fulfilled. But it's not yet. We're still looking forward to it and waiting for it. When will it come? When Jesus returns in glory. And then the environment in this new heavens and new earth, the environment will be perfect. There'll be no pollution. Our bodies, we will have no problems with mental health or physical illness. Our relationships will be united to each other, to the Lord Jesus, to God the Father and the Spirit. It's not yet. We're not there yet. It's coming. And in the meantime, the world is a mess. But there's going to be something perfect that if we trust in Jesus, we can see. And that brings me to this question. How do I get this? How do I get this? And it's only by Jesus. It's only by Jesus. Jesus the Saviour is the only answer. We must get our lives on his path to receive this wonderful promise. Repent, he says, and believe. Repent. Find out what God wants. Make changes in our lives. Let him rule. Find out what he wants. Make changes. Let him rule. Repent. And believe. Believe that it's for you all that he has done. It's not some vague out there thing. It's a personal direct thing for you. He is the one who died on the cross to take your sins in him. He is the one who for you is risen again so that you can have new life. He's the one who is ascended to heaven so that you can have God the Holy Spirit living with you. And he is the one who is alive and returning to judge. And on that day, if you're believing in him, he will say to you, not guilty, because of me, because of Jesus. Repent and believe. How can we get this? In Jesus and only Jesus. So what would you do to sort out the world? We live in a fallen world, our own lives compromised by doubt and sin. And Jesus the Saviour is the only answer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we step aside and want Jesus to rule in our lives. We are part of this broken world, not a solution to it. And he is a solution, the solution. We thank you for all that he has done in his wonderful death on the cross and the taste of it that we see in this passage here. We thank you for all the blessings you give us now in him. Sins forgiven, relationship with you restored, God the Holy Spirit with us in our lives, and the hope of glory. Thank you. Forgive us for our doubt and sin. And help us to walk with the Spirit in fighting them. And we praise and thank you, Lord, for what is still to come, that we look forward to and wait for eagerly. Refresh that eagerness in us, please. Help us again to fix our eyes on Jesus in glory and look forward to him coming in that glory. And Lord, we pray for those experiencing the brokenness of this world, perhaps amongst us today. Lord, help us to know the help of our Saviour. In Jesus' name. Amen.